The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Enjoyed that good music this morning. Get our thoughts upon this holy God that we serve. Would you turn to Exodus chapter 3? I hope you do enjoy the Old Testament. Let's read Exodus chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6. And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Lord, what a great scripture we read here. It reveals to us the God who you are. You are holy. And Lord, we stand before you unworthy except for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has cleansed us from all iniquity and made us worthy and made us holy in your sight, washed from our iniquities. What a cause for rejoicing. And what a thought for us to think that one day we will be in your very presence and we will look upon you. That we will see you as you are in all your glory and majesty and holiness. And Father, we await that day. We long for the transformation that will take place when you transform these bodies of ours and fashion them according to the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we long for the day when we will be free from sin and free from death, and there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more dying. Lord, we long to see you. Yet, Father, while we are here, you have called us to serve you. And as you give us opportunity, Father, to tell others about who you are, prepare us, I pray, Lord, even this day for that task. And through the experiences that each of us experience, Lord, we know that even as we sang, that you work in ways unknown to us, your mysteries to perform, your wonders to perform. Lord, help us to be patient, to trust you, no matter what the circumstance we find ourselves in, even this day. Help us, Lord, not to just believe but Lord, to transfer that belief in you into practice each and every day, in every situation. Lord, teach us even now from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We find ourselves in Exodus chapter 3. Last week we spoke about the 40 years that Moses spent in the land of Midian, where God was refining his character. In the book of Numbers, written by Moses, chapter 12, in verse 3, we read, "Now the man Moses was very meek." Well, how meek was he? It says, "above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Of all the men, Moses was more meek than any man on the face of the earth. Where did he learn meekness? Certainly not in Egypt. Moses learned meekness in the land of Midian. In the last part of his life, the last 40 years of his life, Moses will be an authority over several million people. Think about that. God is establishing a theocracy. God is directly ruling over the nation of Israel. But Moses was the leader of the people of Israel. Someone with an arrogant and an explosive temper is not suited for that task, for that kind of a leadership. God had to prepare Moses. And where did he prepare Moses? In Midian, in the desert. Look in verse chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside," that's the west side, "of the desert. And he came," the text says, "to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." I find it interesting, don't you, that after 40 years, Moses is now 80 years old, he is still working as a shepherd with no flock of his own. 40 years in Egypt, then 40 years as a shepherd, he doesn't even appear to have a flock of his own. He's tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. I would have also thought that at age 80, he was nearing retirement. But not so. He is still going strong. And the Bible says here that he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Horeb, Mount Horeb, is synonymous in the Old Testament with Mount Sinai. More than likely, Mount Horeb is descriptive of a mountain range, and Mount Sinai, a particular peak within that range. And it's called the mountain of God because it's the place where God revealed himself to Moses. And it's the place where God would give his law to Moses, and through Moses to all people. Horeb means desert, or you could translate it desolate wasteland. And that's interesting, isn't it? Who would ever expect to find God in a desolate wasteland? A place where hardly anything existed of substance, or what we would say of beauty. Jethro, in verse 1, where it says that he kept the flock of Jethro. Jethro is also the one known as Reuel in chapter 2 and verse 18. He was the father of the shepherd girls that Moses helped at that well when he first came to Midian. Now what's happening here is that Moses is taking his father-in-law's flocks to find grazing ground. And he travels from the land of Midian, outside the land of Midian, to the Sinai Peninsula. I think we have a map here. We're going to just want to put this up for you just real briefly. We'll show this again when we come here, just so you get an idea. This here is the Gulf of Suez. This here is the Gulf of Aqaba. This is, of course, the Sinai Peninsula. when the Israelites will leave Egypt, they're probably going to leave and they're probably going to cross right up in this region here. At least that's where the best, I think, archaeological evidence is right now. This is known as the Bala Lakes region. Can't be exactly sure of their line of travel, but we'll be discussing more about that. This over here, all the way down over here now, this is the land of the Midianites, where Moses went. This was where the Edomites settled. And then above the Edomites, you had the Moabites. And so he was living here for 40 years in this land. Right here at this point, right there, that's Ezion Geber in the Old Testament. It's modern-day Eilat. It's the furthest south that you can go in Israel, right around this point. So he took the flocks, and he came over onto the west side. And this is the traditional site of Mount Sinai. Down here in Jebel Musa is the name, and that's where St. Catherine's Monastery is located. I think the monastery was built there around the 6th century. So that's the traditional site of Mount Sinai. Again, it's probably not correct. Mount Sinai is probably located in a range of mountains that's right in the western central portion of the Sinai Peninsula, and we'll be giving you some reasons for that. But anyway, at least you get a little idea of where he's going. So he's going from Midian, and he's going over into the Sinai Peninsula to Horeb, which is the mountain of God. Now, I pointed that out for this reason. There are some who say that Mount Sinai is in Arabia, which was where the land of Midian was. But that cannot be correct because the Bible doesn't support that. Turn to Exodus chapter 18. And people can argue about locations and theories, but the best evidence is what we gather directly from the Scripture itself. And notice in Exodus chapter 18, of the establishment of the first judicial system. Moses, if to give you just a little background here, Moses is judging all the cases in Israel. Everybody's coming before him. And his father-in-law, and look in verse 1, it says, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for all Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now remember, Moses, of course, at this time had already left the land of Midian, and he had gone back to Egypt to deliver the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. And so he comes to be with Moses there, near Mount Sinai. Now notice, I want you to read down a little bit further. It says, it came to pass in the morning, in verse 13, that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. Now you thought you had it hard. I thought that I had it hard. This guy had no break. Morning to the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law, that's Jethro, saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing to the people? Why are you sitting yourself alone and all the people standing by you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because they're coming to me to inquire of God, and when they have a matter, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law was a very wise man. And he says in verse 17, the thing that you're doing is not good. You will surely wear away. You'll burn out, both you and the people who are with you. For this thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself alone. So then he gives him counsel so that he would get help in this judicial process. In verse chapter 18, and then now look down in verse 25. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel. This is what Jethro told them to do. And he made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but every small matter or lesser matter they judged themselves. Now notice verse 27. And Moses let his father-in-law depart. And he what? He went his way into his own land. or he went back to his own land, which was where? The land of Midian. So those who are claiming that Mount Sinai, and the Arabs, of course, claim that because that builds their case up in terms of credibility for the Quran and so forth. But it can't be in the land of Midian because he left there to go to visit Moses at the mountain of God, and then he goes back. He departs back to his own land. In Numbers chapter 10, turn to the book of Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 29. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord hath said, I will give it to you. That's the promised land. Come thou with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my own kindred. Now, Gordon Franz, who's done a lot of archaeological work in Israel, here's what he said. In this context, the children of Israel are getting ready to depart from Mount Sinai. That's again Mount Horeb. And Moses invites his brother-in-law, Hobab, to join them in going to the promised land. Hobab responds, I will not go, but I will depart. Depart from where? From Mount Sinai to my own land. Where is that? Midian, and to my kinsmen. So again, the Mount Sinai cannot be in Saudi Arabia. It's in the central portion, the western portion of the Sinai Peninsula. But let's go back now to Exodus, and the story here of Moses' encounter with God. Exodus chapter 3, and the text says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire. But amazingly, this bush was not consumed by the fire. Now, the first thing that should be said here is that Moses could never have adequately prepared himself for this moment. No one could ever prepare themselves for a moment like this. Moses was not seeking God at this time. This was just another day in the life of a shepherd. But without any evidence, or without any advance notice, I should say, God changes the ordinary into the extraordinary. I mean, Moses is just doing what he always did. Then suddenly everything changed for Moses. And his life would change from that very moment on. He would be given now direction. He would be given a purpose. It was an amazing encounter. God can change the ordinary into the extraordinary by His very presence. Brothers and sisters, I believe that that is what we need, what we all need in our life. That is what we need in our worship. That is what the church longs for. And I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44. Therefore, be ye what? Be ye also what? Ready. Ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. What a moment that will be when we're just taken up to be with the Lord. What an amazing thought. Just going about our life in our ordinary way and suddenly ushered into the presence of the Lord. Now, unknown to Moses, this was the manifestation of the angel of the Lord, what theologians call a theophany. And you've probably heard that term before. Christophany is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. This may very well be a Christophany. But a theophany is a visible appearance of God in some form. Now, the angel of the Lord is the Lord Himself in the form of an angel. Now, God appeared many times in the Old Testament, accompanied, and also in the New Testament, accompanied by fire. And theologians call these appearances fire theophanies, and we'll show you a couple of them. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 17. Now, you remember God called Abraham, and God told him all of the promises that he was going to fulfill, including the fact that Abraham would be the progenitor of a great nation, and that through him and through his descendants, and in particular through the Messiah that would come through the line or come through Israel, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then God had him slaughter some sacrifices and make two rows of those sacrificed animals. And then typically in that time, the parties to a covenant would come and they would walk through the center of those slain animals, and they would be basically testifying, "May it be done unto us if we do not fail to keep the terms of this covenant." So they would walk hand in hand through those sacrificed animals. But notice this, God alone passes through the slain animals. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, Genesis 15, 17, and it was dark, behold, a what? A smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. That was the presence of the Lord, a fire theophany. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. In Daniel chapter 7, here's an amazing vision. The ninth verse. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And then John, the beloved apostle, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, here's a partial description of the Lord Jesus. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So God appeared to Moses in a fire theophany in this burning bush. Why a bush? Well, it was available. And there wasn't much there that stood out from the surrounding landscape, but it was just a bramble bush, a thorn bush. Also, it's interesting that the word for bush in the Hebrew and the word for Sinai sound alike. And that probably could serve to keep the memory of that site alive. I don't think Moses would ever look at a thorn bush ever, never the same. Never, ever again. But we see here in Exodus chapter 3, in the third verse, or in the second verse, that he was bewildered by what he saw. The bush burned, but it wasn't consumed. So in verse 3, Moses says, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." This is something that he never ever saw before. Now, spontaneous combustion of very dry vegetation in an extremely hot climate is not impossible. And this is an extremely hot climate. I mean, you're not far from that region of the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on Earth. And I read where the third hottest temperature in history was recorded at the Dead Sea in 1942, 129 degrees. That was the standing temperature. I mean, this is a very hot region. So spontaneous combustion would not be impossible. But what Moses saw was impossible. The bush was burning. There were flames in the center of the bush, but the bush was not consumed by the fire. This is amazing because Hebrews chapter 11 or chapter 12 and verse 29 says, "Our God is what? our God is a consuming fire. Our God can also preserve what He desires to preserve in and through a fire, be it a bush or a human being. Daniel chapter 3, if you would look there. Daniel chapter 3. You know the story well. It's always good, though, to read these stories and remind ourselves of the power of our God. Daniel 3:20, and he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their hats and other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he spoke, and he said unto his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered, and they said unto the king, true, O king. Now remember, they were told to what? Bow down to this image. And if they didn't bow down to this image that was erected there on the plain of Shinar, they would be thrown into this furnace of fire. They would not do it. Remember, they gave testimony prior to this, if you know the story. They said, we believe God can what? Can keep us, even in the midst of the fire. But if He does not do that, we still won't bow down. Verse 25, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the fourth is like the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping them in the midst of the fire. And when they come out, their clothes didn't even smell from the fire. Such is the power of God and the preservation of God for those whom He chooses to protect and to save. Now, what was the intended symbolism behind the preservation of that bush? The bush burnt, but it was not consumed. Some suggest that it pictured the furnace of affliction that the Israelites were experiencing in Egypt, and the supernatural preservation by God in that affliction. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20 mentions this. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of what? The iron furnace, even out of Egypt. So it's likened into a fiery furnace of trials and afflictions, to be unto Him a people of inheritance, as you are this day. Now, what is remarkable about this appearance of the angel of the Lord, this theophany to Moses, is the fact that this is the first appearance of God in over 400 years. That is a long period of hiding, a long period of silence. And you know that between the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament, and the New Testament, there is a similar 400-year gap when no revelation comes from God. No revelation. 400 years, critical years in the history of the nation, but silence. Then suddenly, John the Baptist, no greater prophet, Jesus said, ever lived than John the Baptist. And he breaks that period of silence. And he begins to speak for God and to prepare the nation for the coming of the Lord. He was a voice crying in the wilderness who did no miracle. Then, of course, Jesus comes. Tremendous miracles, manifestations of God's power. Tremendous revelation. God Himself was now revealed to man. Jesus said, if you have seen Me, you have what? You have seen the Father. Moses, in verse 3, draws near to God. Verse 4. Now when the Lord saw that He turned aside to see that sight, that burning bush that was not consumed, God called unto Him out of the midst of the bush. And He said, Moses, Moses. And He said, here I am. Don't you love the simple response of Moses? Literally, it's me. We would translate, it's me. I'm here. I wonder how he would have responded 40 years ago. Now he doesn't have much to say other than the fact that he heard his name called. At first his curiosity was aroused, but then suddenly, without expecting it, he hears his name called twice. Moses. Moses. In ancient culture, pronouncing a person's name twice was seen as a way of endearing yourself to that person. We see that in the New Testament. What did God say? Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Moses now begins to understand something about the nature of God that he must never forget. God is holy. And God expresses this to him by telling him that you must keep a distance away from me. And you must do exactly as I tell you when you are within my presence. Matthew Henry says this was to prevent him from rashly intruding into the presence of God and to teach him that God was separate and distinct from mortal men. And the truth revealed here is that there must be a tangible expression of reverence in the presence of God. And there must be a readiness and willingness to obey. What is reverence? Reverence is defined as a feeling or attitude of deep respect, love, awe, and esteem for something that is sacred, something that is holy. And following the ancient custom, Moses was told to take off his sandals, because the place where he was standing was holy ground. And the taking off of one's sandals before another person was a show of submission of an inferior to a superior. You know, in certain countries today, Christians still take off their shoes when they come to worship God. I remember a friend of mine was telling me about a group of Asian believers who invited him right here in San Diego to the place where they met to worship. And he said it was a different experience for me. They were godly Christians. He says, when I came into that place where they met, he says, there in the foyer of the church were all the shoes lined up. They had taken off their shoes, every one. And he says, and I took my shoes and off and I walked in, he said, and there was a room filled with believers. Their eyes closed, and many of them their heads bowed. And they were just praying there to the Lord. They were worshiping God. They were preparing their heart for worship, for the word that was going to be preached. And he said, I was struck by that. I never saw that kind of an atmosphere before. You know that the Muslims take off their shoes before they enter a mosque. Now, I'm not saying that a building is holy, nor should we follow that particular practice. But I think we would all have to admit that we have really lost reverence toward God in our day. And I think that's evident by the casual demeanor of people when they come to church. It may not be deliberate. I don't believe that it is. But it is symptomatic, I believe, of a real change in attitude from days gone by. What would have horrified former generations is now accepted practice under the guise of being what? Relevant. Relevant. But I guess the question that I ask is, has our relevance become irreverence toward God? But in Psalm 50, just go back to the scripture reading this morning. in Psalm 50. We don't have time to go through this whole psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. But in the first 15 verses, well, first of all, it begins with the mighty God. Even the Lord hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. So it starts out with this majestic picture of God. And then most commentators believe that there is a mild rebuke in the first 15 verses that's aimed at a mere formalism in worship. People were very possibly thinking that the mere offering of a proper sacrifice was sufficient, but they had no proper apprehension of this mighty God and the perfection of His beauty. No sense of God's holiness and majesty. And God is saying, look, do I really need your sacrifices? The cattle on a thousand hills is mine. The hills are mine, and so forth. But if you go down to verse 16, there is a distinct turn in the psalm toward the ungodly. And this is a rebuke of defiance. But unto the wicked, God says. Now, this crowd also misunderstood the holiness of God. But watch this. God didn't immediately judge their sin. Go down to verse 21. These things thou hast done, and he lists prior sins, and I kept silent. So what did they conclude from God's silence? Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself. Whoa. Well, they perhaps concluded that he must not be that set apart or that different in terms of an attitude towards sin. You know, people today, this is a sad thing. I mean, they have this idea that God is not this holy and majestic person. You know, he's this, you know, grandfather type like person who owes them something. What a vision of God is presented in Scripture, but what a vision of God we have today. It's lost. You thought that I was altogether like you. That's what God said. You concluded wrongly. Verse 21, I will reprove thee, and I will set things in order before your eyes. Consider this, lest you forget, lest I tear you to pieces, and there be none to deliver. This all holy, all majestic God is an all powerful God. He is a consuming fire. Let me tell you a story. A story that someone tells and then writes concerning this. It's a little lengthy, but bear with me. Richard Spellman writes, near the middle of the movie The Great Outdoors, and I didn't see the movie. I don't know what it's about. But he said, two friends are sitting on the front porch of their mountain cabin, and they're looking out over a lake and a forest beyond. Chet sees a beautiful forest draped in a sunset that literally takes his breath away. He says he could just sit on that porch and drink in the beauty of that scene forever. Roman sees things a little differently. He's the businessman. He sees a vast region of untapped resources, the potential for a hotel, a logging enterprise, and perhaps a mining company. He cannot wait to exploit the resources of the lake for his own gain. Chet is in awe of the lake, the forest, the whole scene. Because he sees something bigger than himself, something that stirs his soul. Roman just sees something that he can control and use. Water, wood, minerals, things that could feed his pocketbook. And Spillman says this, too much of today's church is like Roman, looking at God as a resource to exploit. It is not enough to be just in His presence. Many are only satisfied when God solves a problem or meets their need. He's seen more as a helpful friend than a powerful creator. The respect and reverence toward God displayed by the early church has disappeared in our day. What today's church needs is a healthy dose of awe. Although you know it when you feel it, awe is beyond words. It is the feeling you get on a cool, crisp evening when you sit quietly and watch the sun paint the sky as it sets. It is the feeling you get when you first fall in love, when your first child is born, when you first come to Christ. It is that sense of wonder that occurs when you face beauty and majesty beyond your comprehension, coming from the depth of your soul. It is your response to the unexplainable. And it's a curious mixture of conflicting emotions. You feel insignificant, yet part of something great. You feel fearful, yet joyful. You feel unsettled, and yet there is a peace about it. Formerly, awe is defined as a mixed feeling of reverence, fear, and wonder caused by something majestic, sublime, or sacred. Proverbs 1:7 describes reverence of God as the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. The fear of God, because that's what reverence is. Reverence comes from a Hebrew word meaning horrible, where you stand in absolute awe and fear of this majestic being. It's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. What we know and what we understand about the world begins with a sense of the mystery of God. By rediscovering the sense of mystery about God, you lay the foundation of wisdom. And then he says this. Awe, and I'm speaking A-W-E, awe is foundational in our relationship with God. It is at the core of our need for God. It is the first step in a search to truly know God. It is why we worship Him. But most of all, our sense of awe allows us to begin to realize the enormity of the gap between God and ourselves. Take off your sandals, Moses. You can come only so far and no further into my presence. There is this gap, this infinite gap between mortal man and a holy God. You know, without awe, he says, we are like the builders of the Tower of Babel, who felt they could build a physical structure tall enough to reach up to the heavens. To reach up to God. Puny little man can build a tower big enough to reach God. He says, with awe we acknowledge that the gap between God and us is so large that we can never bridge it. Our sense of awe makes us place God first in our lives. And all through the Word of God. Did you realize that all through the Word of God there are commands to acknowledge the mystery of God? Ecclesiastes 5:7. Stand in awe of God. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Romans 11:20 commands the believers, do not be proud, but fear God. Stand in awe of Him. Paul instructs the believers to work out their salvation in Philippians 2:12 with fear and trembling. He said, it's strange that we should require a command from God to be in awe of Him, when it should be our natural response to God. Yet it seems that the first step, listen, the first step on the path to sin is minimizing God. The psalmist wrote, stand in awe. That's Psalm 4 and verse 4. Stand in awe, tremble, and do not sin. Jeremiah 2:19, he described the connection between awe and sin. Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. And what he is saying in essence is, forsaking the Lord is a result of a lack of awe, a misunderstanding of the holiness of God. No wonder it is a command. Without awe, we are lost. We should always fear the Lord and stand in awe of Him. What did you see in your bulletin? That verse that we put in there. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 reads, Hebrews 12:28, wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with what? With reverence and godly fear. That's to all of us this morning. We have a kingdom that cannot be moved. Therefore, let us have grace. Let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. How much is done today in the name of being relevant, in the name of worship, that is not acceptable to God? We're told in Ephesians we're to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, not to man. I mean, almost anything is acceptable to man. You can find some men who'll accept anything. But we're to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now, go back to Exodus with me, chapter 3. And we'll say this. The visible manifestation of God, this theophany, in the presence of a flame, told Moses nothing about who he was in particular by way of self-identification. Now God will reveal himself more fully to Moses. I'm looking at verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Those are Israel's patriarchs. They lived in this world. They were acquainted with this God who is now speaking to Moses. You know, idolatry was rampant in the ancient world. We read the Old Testament and read about the tribes of peoples, the Canaanites and so forth, and the Egyptians who worshipped multiple gods, false gods. Moses was acquainted with those false gods of Egypt. He was acquainted with the other heathen gods. There are many religions in the world, are there not? Much worship is given even this day to various gods. But it's all in vain. I was reading yesterday in the paper about the movement now by the Dalai Lama to visit, you know, the principal American cities and to make known the virtues of Buddhism. And they're aiming at college campuses. They're aiming at young people. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many. I mean, in Hinduism you have six what? 6 million gods. Take your pick. You could worship one, you could worship a million. But unto us, praise God, there is but one God. And he's here is the description of this one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. He is the Creator God, and we by him. Remember the story in John chapter 4, the woman that Jesus met at the well, the woman of Samaria? And she asked him this question in John chapter 4 and verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, the Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you will neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship. Praise God. How many people today are meeting somewhere in what they call a worship service? and they know not what they are worshiping. They don't know God. We know the one that we are worshiping. We know the Father, of whom are all things. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And we know the Holy Spirit of God, because He has given Him to us, Jesus said. And He will be with us forever, and He indwells us. We know the triune God, the only true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Think about the 1 billion Muslims. 1 billion Muslims in this world. They pride themselves on being monotheists. They say they worship only one true God. But they don't worship the true God. They worship a God that doesn't exist. Allah is a false God. He is a heathen God with a different name. The only true God is the one God revealed in the scriptures. Muhammad, the false prophet of Islam, received a revelation in a cave near Mecca around 610 AD from someone calling himself the angel Gabriel. And he told Muhammad to recite. He gave him the Quran, what they believe is the revelation from Allah. But I can assure you one thing this morning, that it was not the Gabriel revealed in the Bible that came to Muhammad. It was another messenger. And I can also assure you that the God that these 6 million or 1 billion Muslims worship is not the biblical God of the patriarchs, the prophets, and the apostles. Like every other false religion on the face of the earth, they are in darkness. And they need the light, Paul says, of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed to them. And praise God, many of them are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses heard the one true God speak. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Think about those three men. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three of them are honored in Judaism. All three are regarded as great men of faith. And yet they failed in different ways. Moses had failed in playing the role of Israel's deliverer prematurely. And if you know athletic terminology, he was benched by God for 40 years. He was set aside in the desert. Remember the three divisions of Moses' life that we started with? The first 40 years, he thought he was what? A somebody. Palace life in Egypt. Then 40 years in Midian. Moses found out he was a what? A nobody. He had grown accustomed to a life of obscurity. Now God is about to show Moses what he can do with a nobody. Moses too had failed. But the promise of God to Moses, just as the promise of God was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they failed, the promise of God would not fail. God would take a man like Moses, with all of his frailties, with all of his sins, with all of his abilities and inabilities, and God will refine him there in Midian. And then God will send him back to Egypt. Why? Moses was a changed man there in the desert. Look at his reaction to God. It says in verse 6, the last part, "And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Let's go back to that scripture that I mentioned previously. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and what? Godly fear. It's godly fear that caused Moses to hide his face from God. His eyes could not bear to look upon the glory of God. Did he expect to die if he were to see God? Yes. What was Isaiah's reaction to the thrice holy God? Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, here's what he said. Read it with me. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, for I am undone. Undone. Tozer said to Isaiah, the violent contrast between that which is God and that which is not God was such that his very language suffered under the effort to express it. The living God, in the space of a short second of time, can reveal himself to the willing spirit of a man. The man whom God will use must be undone. He must understand the profound difference. He must understand the profound gap that separates him from a holy God. On Sunday, or on Wednesday, I told the people who came on Wednesday about a man who came into the pulpit to preach, and the speaker identified him as a great man of God, and he was a godly saint. He wasn't comfortable with that, and he said, no. He said, there are no great men of God, only men who serve a great God. God is to use us. We must be undone. We must see ourselves as Isaiah. We must see ourselves as those in need of a cleansing. And if God was going to use Isaiah, he would have to purify Isaiah, and he would have to take a coal from the altar, and he would have to put it on the tongue of Isaiah and cleanse him, purify him. The man whom God chooses to use must be undone. He must be a man who has seen the King in His beauty, in His glory, in His holiness. As we prepare to close, would you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. I want to impress upon us this morning this God that we worship. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who am also your brother, your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the island called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice like a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches that were there in Asia Minor. In verse 12, and I turned to see the voice who spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. He was clothed with a dark garment down to his feet, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet like fine brass, as though they were burned in a furnace. And his voice was unlike any that John had ever heard. His voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp two-edged sword that pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. And his countenance, look at this. His countenance was as the sun shining in all of its fullness, or in all of its strength. And how did John react? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, and he said, stop fearing, or don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. On the same mount that Moses first saw God, he would come to see and to know more of the holiness and the glory of God. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, Exodus 20, verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they moved and they stood far off. And look what they said. They said unto Moses, speak with us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak, or we'll die. Moses, you talk. You talk for him. But look, Moses, we don't want to hear his voice, because if we do, we'll die. What did they know? And many people don't. They knew that unless they had a mediator, they could not face the holiness of God. Hebrews 12:21. And so terrible, so awesome, so reverend was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. I tremble in his presence. Stand in awe of him, ye saints of God, and tremble in his presence. Moses did. Here's my question in closing. What is your reaction this morning to the thought of an all-holy, thrice-holy, all-glorious God? What is your thought? Let me say to you this morning also that any attempt to understand a God apart from His holiness is flawed. One of the reformers said, any attempt to understand God apart from His holiness is idolatry. It's a God of our own making. A God who is not infinitely separated from us by His holiness. It's the God that they made in Psalm 50. You think I'm like you. That's why you don't tremble in my presence. That's why you have no awe of me. No godly reverence. Look at how people dress today. Look at how Christian women dress today. No reverence. Forget about bringing other people down by the way that they dress. But absolutely no reverence for God. That's what I meant by the casual demeanor that they even come to worship with. They look like they're going to the beach. No, we're not going to the beach. What about the music that's sung today? And to me, it sounds no different, a lot of it, than what I would hear if I turned on the radio and got a rock station. You couldn't convince me that they're singing about a holy and majestic God. Not by the sound of the music. Any attempt to understand God apart from His holiness is idolatry. People who do not understand the holiness of God can talk about God. They can worship God. But as Jesus said, you worship what you do not know. Can I, out of concern for your soul this morning, tell you that this thrice holy God that Isaiah saw, this holy God that told Moses, come this far and no further and take your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground, that this holy God cannot bear to look upon iniquity. That He hates the garment even stained with sin. You cannot approach Him. You could never approach Him on the merits that you have collected in your religious pilgrimage, for all your righteousnesses as filthy rags. You cannot come before Him and argue your case. You need a mediator. Let Moses speak to us, God, because if you speak, we're dead. You need a mediator. So far has your sin separated you from God. You need someone absolutely perfect. Absolutely holy. Absolutely sinless. To be your mediator. God's wrath is sure. But God's love is such that He sent His Son to bear His wrath for your sin. The mediator came. There is only one mediator between men and God, and it's the man Christ Jesus. It's the God-man. The one who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness, the purity, the holiness of God. That you might have the holiness that God requires in Him, through Him, because He paid the price for those sins that separated you from this God. God's desire is that you accept what His Son has done on the cross in bearing your iniquities, and ask Him on the basis of Christ's shed blood to forgive you of all of your sins. Acts 13, verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by Him, all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. All things. All that believe. That includes anyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God. That's what this is saying. Do you know Him? Have you asked Him to forgive you of your sins? To be your mediator, to be your Savior, to be your Lord. Father, we thank You this morning for the grace of God that appeared unto all men in the person of the Lord Jesus.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.